So here it is, brethren, the last discourse of our convention. I'm sure the Lord has another blessing in store for us this hour. And Brother Tom's topic is right before us on the screen, and it's Healing Peter's Guilty Conscience. Healing Peter's Guilty Conscience. Brother Tom?
Thank you, Brother Ed. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago, and also the brethren at the General Convention voted to send their love. We're glad to be there. And also we had the privilege of seeing Brother Owen and Sister Peg on Friday, and they asked to send their love too. It really was, I use that word privilege specifically chosen because it was a very great privilege for us to see Brother Owen and to spend a little time with him and to see that he is being faithful unto the end. And another blessing there was to see how his family has rallied around him. I know this is a difficult time for them, but I think it will be a precious memory for them when they remember back that they were with him right up until the end and they were there for him. What a blessing they have been. Well, brethren, you know that the most difficult and emotional experience for the early church was the crucifixion of our Lord. Each individual who was involved and knew Jesus personally had different feelings and emotions that they had to deal with when Jesus was crucified. Because they loved him so much, seeing him arrested and scourged and finally put to death brought them all a heart-wrenching pain. Remember, Jesus had told them on a number of occasions of his impending death, and yet the disciples seemed almost incapable of accepting his prediction. I think that was a natural reaction. You know, when someone tells you something you don't want to hear, oftentimes we shut it out. And I think that's what the disciples did. They chose not to hear his predictions of his death. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was hailed by the people as king, the disciples rejoiced that the kingdom would soon begin, they thought. And so in all that positive excitement, the thoughts of his death were put far from their minds. But it was just hours after he rode into Jerusalem that Jesus hung on the Roman cross, and his disciples were devastated. Their long hope for Messiah was cut off in the prime of life. Their expectations of that glorious kingdom were shattered, and these early brethren had to reconcile themselves to the reality that their king had just been murdered. This overwhelming sorrow, mixed with confusion about what was happening, resulted in a total lack of direction for the early church. I think that each of the disciples must have grieved in their own way, just like we all grieve differently. The women probably grieved differently than the men. You know, the women seemed more aware that this was coming. But even with that, even being aware and accepting what Jesus said about his death, how do you prepare for something like that? Especially the way he died. Their grief really was like a knife through their heart. Remember, that's what Simeon had said to Mary when she and Joseph had brought the baby Jesus to the temple. He said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul." Now, 33 years later, it was happening. Is there any grief like a mother's grief for a lost child? Especially when the child was someone like Jesus. When we turn our attention to the apostles, we see a variety of emotions mingled with their grief. You know, for the disciples, that mournful time really began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that scene in John, the 18th chapter, we're told that Judas led a band of men sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. Let's read that, beginning in verse 4. This is John 18:4. It says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none." Well, this whole scene, the arrest of Jesus, was a total shock to the disciples. To them, this night really was just another night, the way it began. It was another Passover, another respite from the labors of the day. They were really not prepared for what was about to happen. After Jesus was arrested, most of the disciples left. We don't know where they went or what they did. We really don't even know how they felt. Of course, they must have been upset that Jesus was arrested. But did they feel guilty in the way they left Jesus alone? The Matthew account found in Matthew 26:56 simply says that the disciples forsook him and fled. But with the added detail that we read in John, we see that their leaving was not necessarily an intentional forsaking of Jesus. Some of them may have reasoned that Jesus had made it very clear that they were not to be arrested. In fact, he had manifested some power in causing the group of men to fall backwards. And so it was clear that Jesus had control of that situation. And he did not allow his disciples to be arrested. So what else could they do but leave once Jesus was gone? But as you know, Peter followed the crowd to the home of the high priest. That action eventually led to his 3 denials of the Lord. Brethren, it was because of those denials that the death of Jesus brought much more complex emotions to the Apostle Peter than to anyone else. In following the crowd, it appears that Peter just wanted to remain anonymous and quietly observe what was happening to Jesus. He really didn't want to be pulled in front of the scrutiny of his enemies. And so in Matthew 26:70, after a woman accused him of being with Jesus, Peter said, "I know not what thou sayest." Now certainly Peter was a noble man. That lie must have touched his conscience. But because of that desire to remain anonymous, to be in the background, he suppressed his conscience. In Matthew 26:71, Peter then moved from the courtyard to the porch of the high priest's palace. And there another person observed that Peter had been with Jesus. And again, Peter denied. In verse 72, we're told that this time he denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." With each denial, his conscience had to be suppressed until the final denial, when Peter became angry and cursed, again saying that he didn't know the man. Then, of course, the rooster crowed, and the words of Jesus came crashing back onto Peter. In all the excitement and suspense of the evening, he had forgotten the warning Jesus had given just hours earlier. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times before the rooster would crow. In fact, in Luke 22:31-32, Jesus had said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The thought in that word converted is to turn around. When you are turned back towards faith and strength, then you strengthen your brethren. Jesus predicted not only Peter's denial, but he also predicted Peter's return to faith. Brethren, imagine that moment for Peter when he heard the rooster crow and realized what he had done, what he had been suppressing with each denial. The end of Matthew 26:75 tells us that when he remembered the words of Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. Fine's dictionary explains that the word bitterly is used for the poignant grief of Peter's weeping for his denial of Christ. The word poignant means a sharply painful or piercing grief. His fear of being identified as a disciple made him do what he had sworn that he would never do. He had assured Jesus in Matthew 26:33, saying, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Yet the reality of life became so different than Peter's own spoken word. You know that when Peter made that bold statement that he would never be offended by Jesus, he meant it. He loved the Lord with all his heart. He could not, at that time, envision any scenario where he would deny the Lord. Brethren, that is a lesson of the power that fear can have over the human heart. When fear takes hold of us and controls us, even our strongest commitments can be overcome. And so, as has been said at this convention, fear is one of our enemies. one that must be conquered by faith, because it makes us do things we don't want to do. When news of that the murder of Jesus had been accomplished, Peter's sense of betrayal was complete. I think that his mind initially must have raged with the possibility of what might have been. What would have happened had he stood with Jesus? What would have happened if he would have said, "Yes, I am one of his disciples, and I am here to stand right by his side"? Could Peter possibly have prevented the death of Jesus somehow? If he would have been stronger, might he have averted the evil that the Pharisees had aimed at Jesus? And even if he couldn't prevent the death of Jesus, he could have stood as a martyr with the Lord rather than abandoning him to the shame of dying as a common criminal. Brethren, I think those thoughts tormented Peter. Certainly the crucifixion brought more than grief to Peter. In addition to intense grief and mourning, he bore the overwhelming burden of a guilty conscience. After the cross, we can only imagine how he must have felt during that time that his Lord and Master laid in the tomb. Who could comprehend the private shame that he must have carried with him? After his resurrection, if Jesus had not specifically searched him out to restore his spirit, undoubtedly Peter would have been lost to the Christian world. In Jesus dealing with the sin and guilt of Peter, we see a wonderful glimpse of the Lord's mercy and compassion for the inherent weaknesses of his followers. We learn once again that where there is a good heart and where the intent is not evil, the Lord deals much differently with us than when there is an evil or a selfish heart involved. Brethren, that's why repentance is so important to the Lord, because it shows him a sincere and honest heart condition. Have you ever wondered why Peter was so fearful when confronted by the woman in the court of the palace, and yet he was so courageous in the Garden of Gethsemane before a troop of armed men? Remember what he did in the garden? When Judas and the crowd approached, he drew a sword and he was ready to fight for Jesus. In Matthew 26:51, we're told that he drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Brethren, I don't think he was aiming at his ear. I think he was intent on doing whatever was necessary to defend the Lord. And yet, just a short while later, he denied that he even knew Jesus. What made the two occasions so different? Well, I think the main difference was simply the people who were present. In the courtyard of the high priest, Jesus was not the dominant figure, as he had always been, simply because he wasn't part of that scene. He wasn't there. Peter stood alone before those hostile people. What, was Peter wrong for following Jesus to the palace of the high priest? Well, brethren, I would have to say absolutely not. He did the right thing in following. The reason he was even in the position of denying the Lord was because he had the courage in the first place to follow and not run away. You know, it's similar to the account in Matthew 14, verses 25 through 33. Remember where Jesus came walking to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee during a storm? Remember, it was Peter who asked Jesus if he could come out to him. And then after a few steps walking on the water, he became afraid and he began to sink. And Jesus reached out to him and said, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Now in Peter's defense, we see that he was the one who had the courage in the first place to believe. The other disciples never even thought of getting out of the boat. It took faith for Peter to step over that railing and put his foot on the stormy water. The railing was safety. The railing was familiarity, it was security, it was the comfort zone of a fisherman. Who had ever dreamt of walking on water? And just because Jesus was doing it didn't mean that he would be able to do it. It took faith for Peter to walk out even as far as he did. But his faith wavered when his attention turned to the wind and the waves instead of Jesus. That's the lesson in the courtyard. Not that he should have been somewhere else, but that his focus should have stayed on Jesus and not on those hostile people. Isn't that how we should deal with our fears? Brethren, I find times in my life when I dwell on my fears, when I think about what worries me and the troubles that I have in my life, my fears are magnified But when I can keep my focus on the Lord and what He wants me to do and look at His example, then the fears really do melt away. You can't do two things at once. So keeping our minds focused on the Lord makes the fear melt away. Usually we're a mixture of the two. You know, we try so hard to look towards the Lord, and yet we still fear because we allow ourselves to glimpse, to take a quick look at the things that we fear. How could Peter walk on a stormy sea without noticing the winds and the waves? Brethren, how do we have the strength to not allow ourselves to glimpse the things that we fear and focus on them? I think the answer is maturity. It's experience. Experience teaches us how to do that. Experiencing the Lord's power and keeping a good memory of those times when He gave us the strength to walk over our own troubled waters and not take our eyes off of Him. That's how we overcome fear. I see Peter in the courtyard in the same way as we often describe Adam, facing temptation. It's inexperience that brings doubt and fear. But remembering the times in our past when the Lord was there for us, when He delivered us, when He provided for us, helps us to believe that He truly is stronger than anything that can come against us. Peter still lacked enough of that type of experience in order to give him greater faith in the courtyard. The other reason that Gethsemane was so different than the courtyard was that there were no other disciples with him there. Peter stood alone in a tremendously difficult and unfamiliar setting. Even the Apostle Peter was not strong enough to do that. In fact, we see a little later in the early church that even the great Apostle Paul needed companionship. Remember, in his missionary journeys, he always had another brother or two as companions. Remember the time that he expressed such regret that Timothy was not with him, and how he missed the fellowship and support of kindred spirits. Brethren, no one can stand alone. Maybe for a while we can, maybe for a while we can even seem to prosper. But any of us who thinks that we don't need to be around others who are walking the same narrow way are simply making a big mistake. Peter couldn't do it. The Apostle Paul couldn't do it. And none of us can do it alone. In looking at how the Lord dealt with the guilt-ridden conscience of Peter, we see that his treatment began immediately after Jesus' resurrection. It began in the garden tomb when the angel appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. In Mark the 16th chapter, we read that when the women entered the tomb, the angel said, "Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Oh, can you imagine the impact those words had on the women? He is risen. He's not here. But notice the next thing he says to them. Mark 16:7. He says, "But go your way. Tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." The angel instructed them to go and tell what had happened to the disciples and Peter. It's interesting that the angel mentions Peter by name. There's an interesting comment in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that makes this observation about that one little thing. It says, "This second gospel being drawn up is all the earliest tradition states under the eye of Peter, or from materials chiefly furnished by him. There is something deeply affecting in the preservation of this little clause by Mark alone, and in the clause itself, which it is impossible not to connect with the cloud under which Peter lay in the eyes of the 11, not to say in his own also. But such wounds are not easily healed, and this was the first of a series of medicinal touches." It appears that the angel may have singled out this one apostle because he needed special individual attention. The brethren would have tried to comfort Peter, knowing that he felt so bad. And if they would have said something like, "Oh, Peter, you know how forgiving our Lord was. He would not hold your weakness against you." You think Peter would be comforted by that? It took special messages from Jesus to restore his relationship with the apostle. It was something only Jesus could do, because he was the one that Peter had denied. In Luke 24:34, there's another statement that again singles out Peter. Remember, the context describes the incident where Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. After finally recognizing Jesus by the way he broke bread, they rushed back to Jerusalem to share the news of Jesus' resurrection with the disciples, that he had appeared to them. Let's read Luke 24:33 and 34. So then they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now we're told that Jesus had made a special appearance to Simon Peter. The reason for this private encounter, of course, is open to uncertainty, because we're not told what was said in that encounter. It is likely, however, that Jesus was continuing his medicinal touch to the heart of Peter. He needed to lift the guilt that Peter carried. He needed to make Peter a productive minister of the gospel and to the brethren once again. The first personal encounter, we think, was to prepare him for further detail and elaboration that would come shortly. As the disciples discussed the appearance of Jesus to Peter and to those on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to them again. But this time, he appeared to the entire group in Jerusalem. At first, you remember, they were terrified, thinking that they had seen a spirit. But Jesus assured them that it was he, and that he showed them his wounds in his hands and his feet. Of course, that created a renewed excitement. There's an interesting phrase in verse 41. It says, "And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat?" Well, that sounds a little unusual, doesn't it? They believed not for joy. Clark's commentary explains it this way. They were so overcome with joy of his resurrection that they did not for some time properly receive the evidence that was before them. As we phrase it, they thought the news too good to be true. Here he was standing before them, and it's like they just couldn't grasp it because it was too good to be true. Then Jesus went on and explained something that was essential in laying the groundwork, not only for Peter's recovery, but for the entire church as well. In verse 44, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, knowing that the Old Testament predicted the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus was essential. It was important that they know that that was pre-planned. And Peter needed to know it to ease his conscience. Jesus didn't die because Peter's cowardice. He died because he was supposed to die, because it was God's plan for him to die, just as had been prophesied. That was the most important aspect of what Jesus taught Peter and the disciples. His death was so important that now they could begin preaching repentance and remission of sins to all the nations. But brethren, even after Jesus had told them this, Peter still seemed to bear his guilt. I think he may have reasoned something like this: "I understand now that Jesus came to die, and that I could not have prevented his death no matter what I did. But still, I denied him. I had said how I would die instead of denying him. What kind of follower have I been? How can I still be a disciple? How can I teach others to serve him when I myself, when the chips were down, as they say, couldn't do it?" Peter was a man of integrity and honest heart. Maybe he saw his continued service as hypocritical and inconsistent with what he had done. Because of that, Jesus continued his medicinal touch to Peter's heart. Finally, in John, the 21st chapter, Jesus becomes more explicit in his work to restore the guilt-laden Peter. The disciples by this time had left Jerusalem and now returned to Galilee. In the third verse, notice that it was Peter who first decided to return to his fishing business. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. They said unto him, we also go with thee. You know, Peter was still the dominant leader among the disciples when Jesus wasn't around. And so they followed him. In one way then, restoring Peter to the work of the kingdom also meant restoring those other disciples. You know the story of what happened next. Peter and the other disciples worked all night and they caught no fish. In the morning, Jesus appeared on the shore and called out to them, asking if they had anything to eat. After their negative reply, Jesus told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. Like it had on a previous occasion, that brought such a catch of fish that they could hardly draw the net to shore. It was the young apostle John who first recognized the Lord. When he told the others, Peter put on a robe and he jumped into the water, swimming towards Jesus. When the disciples landed the boat, they saw Jesus by a fire with some fish on the coals. And he told Peter to bring some fish from their net. And then Jesus invited them to eat breakfast. No one needed to tell them who their host was. Because of the miracle that he had just done with the fish, it was obvious that this was the Lord. They remembered how he had done it before. After they had eaten, Jesus turned his attention directly to Peter. Let's begin reading in the 15th verse of John 21. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now the first question that comes to my mind when I read this passage is the way Jesus addressed Peter. Notice that Jesus addressed Peter by his common name, Simon, son of Jonas. Hadn't Jesus changed his name to Peter? Why would he now call him Simon, son of Jonas? Well, possibly Jesus was reflecting Peter's own view of himself. In his own mind, how could he continue to be Petros, the rock, after his cowardly denial? Remember, Jesus had changed his name to Petros after Simon had boldly proclaimed a great truth about Jesus being the Son of God and not just one of the prophets, as others were saying. But now, Peter was again Simon, son of Jonas, because he couldn't see himself as the bold proclaimer of truth. And so I think that Jesus addressed Peter the way Peter saw himself. Now three simple questions followed from Jesus. You know that in the first question, when Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? The question comes up, to what was Jesus asking Peter to compare his love? Well, there appear only two possibilities. First, he may have been referring to the other disciples as the object of comparison. If that was the case, he was most likely addressing a comment that Peter had made earlier, that though all others would deny him, he would not. And so Jesus would really have been saying, Simon, do you really love me more than these other disciples, the way you claimed before? Now, I think that for Jesus to say those words, with that comparison in mind between Peter and the other disciples, would really mean that Jesus was mocking Peter's earlier words. You know, Peter was still dealing with his denials. To mock his previous expression of love and loyalty, I believe, would have done more harm than good. I think it would have driven Peter further away and really would not have served any useful purpose. It also seems out of character for Jesus when addressed someone that he dearly loved. The other reason I don't think that Jesus was comparing Peter to the other disciples was really for the sake of the other disciples. They heard what the conversation was. Jesus was about to show that Peter really did love the Lord, even more than Peter himself realized. I don't believe that Jesus would have made a point of showing Peter's love to be greater than the other disciples. What seems more likely to me is that Jesus gestured towards a catch of fish that laid on the shore, or even took a fish and held it up, one of the ones that Simon had brought over. Remember that when the disciples were fishing, he called out asking if they had any food. And yet when they reached shore, he already had fish cooking on the fire. He really didn't need those fish for food. He needed those fish to make a lesson. By asking them, "Do you love me more than these fish?" I think he was referring to the secular work to which Peter and the others had returned. Jesus' intent was to restore Peter back to the work of an apostle. The choice that Jesus was presenting to him then was between feeding himself with these fish, with temporal food, or feeding others with the spiritual food that he had. There also seems to be a connection between the original call that Jesus made. Remember, this scene is very similar to the first interaction between Jesus and Peter 3.5 years earlier. Jesus had said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." They were in the same boat, doing the same work 3.5 years earlier when Jesus extended their first call. So this is really a reiteration of the original call. But there was still the obstacle of Peter's guilty conscience. And so 3 almost identical questions were put to him. 3 in questions we believe that were intended to counteract the 3 denials. He had denied him 3 times. Now Jesus gave him the opportunity of confessing his love 3 times. The first 2 times that Jesus asked, "Lovest thou me?" he used the word agapeo, which is the highest form of love. The love that seeks the highest welfare of the others. It's the love that is willing to sacrifice for the other. Simon's conscience prevented him from expressing his love that way. So when he answered, he changed the word, agapeo. He answered that he did love him, but the word he used was filial, brotherly love. There was one thing that Peter was certain of. He knew in his heart that he cherished Jesus with great affection, like a brother. But how could he say that he loved Jesus with sacrificial love when he had denied him, when he had failed to sacrifice his life for him? This was a crisis of conscience for Peter. But Jesus persisted because he wanted to show Peter that he would someday have the opportunity of displaying agape love for Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus continued their discussion. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Brethren, I'm glad that John added verse 19, because I don't think we would understand that Jesus' statement was indicating by what death Peter would die. Jesus' statement here was the key that lifted the guilt off of Peter's conscience. The statement that when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee, tells us a couple of things about Peter's future from that point. First, it tells us that he would have a long ministry and that it would be not until his old age that he would die. Secondly, it suggests the manner of his death. It is almost universally accepted by the early church fathers that Peter was crucified. That would correspond to Jesus' statement that he would stretch forth his hands and be under the controls of others. Now, brethren, how would you react if you were told that your life was going to end in crucifixion? Think about that. Crucifixion isn't something that we're really acquainted with. But it was a horrible way to die. Peter knew it. He had seen it many times. It was torturous. It lasted for days and days and days. It was one of the worst ways you can die. Many of us, probably most of us, wouldn't be too thrilled if Jesus said that our life is going to end in crucifixion. But I think it had a positive effect on Peter. Jesus was in essence saying, you will yet have the opportunity of showing your agape love for me. You will have the privilege of doing what you thought that you should have done in the court of the high priest. This prospect actually lifted the burden of guilt off of Peter's shoulders. He could now stand again as the Rock, who got that name by professing that Jesus was the world's Savior. Isn't it interesting how a prediction like that might strike terror into my heart or your heart while lifting another man to joy and peace? It just shows how heavy the burden of guilt was on the Apostle Peter. I think Peter was so overjoyed by Jesus' answer that he didn't know what to say. And so in verse 20 and 21, he turns and he sees the Apostle John and he blurts out, what of this man? Well, we're starting to see the old Peter again, the one who talks before thinking. You know, there are some people that you never know what they're thinking. They're quiet and they really think about every word that they're going to say. But then there are people like Peter who always speak the first thing that comes into their mind. As we saw with Peter, that can be dangerous. You can get yourself into trouble. We often say things that we shouldn't say in that regard. But you know, there's still something refreshing about it. There's an openness and genuineness, and I think that is descriptive of Peter. I don't think Peter should be criticized for asking about John. I think he meant, will John have the same privilege of dying for the Lord as you are saying I'm going to have? After all, if the thought thrilled him, why shouldn't it thrill John? Jesus calmed Peter's enthusiasm when he said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. But the point is that Peter was finally restored to his old self. Oh yes, in some ways he would never be the same. You don't forget things that happen like that in your life. But with the memory of denial would also come the memory of forgiveness. That's the precious jewel that Jesus created in the heart of Peter. The importance of displaying this process through one of the chief apostles cannot be overlooked. No one in the church is above the need of learning these lessons. Peter is one of the 12 foundation stones of the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet he too had to experience sin and forgiveness. Brethren, think about that the next time you fall short. We should always connect our sins with our forgiveness. Because if we only dwell on our sins, then we're not accepting the forgiveness that is offered to us by our Lord through the ransom. If Peter would not have reacted the way he did in John 21, if he would continue to dwell on his guilt, then he would have truly denied the Lord in a much greater way than he did in the courtyard that night. That's the legacy of this lesson. He accepted forgiveness, and he moved on in his life to serve the Lord faithfully. These early days of his Christian walk were followed by a courage and commitment that came from a true confidence in the Lord. I love the contrast that we see later in Acts, the fourth chapter. Remember how Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, this very body of men that caused him so much fear in the courtyard. But this time, Peter was a different man. What an example of lesson learned that we see in Peter in Acts, the fourth chapter. He didn't fear these men. He didn't shake. He wasn't nervous. He wasn't afraid to speak. And he wasn't afraid to identify himself with Jesus Christ. In fact, he spoke with such power and authority about Jesus and his resurrection that even these staunch Jews noticed that they were different. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What a contrast to that dark night of his denials. He was given the opportunity to display his agape love for Jesus, and Peter took full advantage of it. When we learn from our past mistakes like that, we are better people. We are more mature new creatures. Brethren, there is no trial that we cannot learn from. The Sanhedrin knew that they couldn't intimidate Peter and John, but they issued a command that they stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You know their answer. I think their answer has inspired many martyrs down through the age. They responded to the Sanhedrin's command by saying, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Oh, brethren, in Peter's experience of sin and restoration, we see a pattern for the Christian life. The question is not, will any of us sin? That's a foregone conclusion. We are born sinners. The strength of the Christian life lies in our ability to truly believe that through Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and that through his supervision of our lives, even our mistakes and shortcomings can be made great object lessons for growth and development. As we look back on Peter's experience, we can learn for ourselves that Jesus truly is stronger than anything that we can fear. And that he often uses the same question he asked Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" When we can say, "Yes, I do," with a full heart, and demonstrate it in the way we live our lives and exercise our faith in him, then the Lord can lift us up above anything that is troubling us. And just like he worked a miracle in Peter, he can work a miracle in each of us as well. Thank you, Brother Tom. Would you like, Brother Tom, could you close with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this convention, the sweet time of fellowship and study together. We thank you for the truth that binds us as one and makes us a body. We thank you for the gift of thy dear, precious Son and the forgiveness that we have through him. Help us, Father, to daily remember that, to never dwell on the things that are troubling us, but through faith and conviction, always look towards thee. We love thee, Father, and we ask thy continued blessing on us as we journey home. Help us, Father, to remember the lessons of this convention, to put them in practice, and to honor thee with our lives, our words, and our thoughts. We thank you for the brethren who have worked so hard to put this convention on. Pray that you will bless their efforts and all the brethren everywhere. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.